Reminder, we do still have several thousand of the flyers. Be in prayer too. The mail out is happening this week, Lord willing. 56,000 flyers going out into the broader Salisbury area, Elizabeth area, and as well as some of the area around here, like Ingle Farm, Para Vista. Okay. All right. I did tell you this morning I've got a blocked head, so there you go. Hopefully everything will come out making sense tonight. All right, tonight we're looking at 1 Timothy chapter 3 and the last few verses of this tremendous chapter that we've been going through over the past 5 weeks or so. And tonight we're looking at the theme verses of the book, and we've made frequent reference to these verses over the course of our series so far to emphasize the theme of this book. And we have here some tremendous verses concerning, tremendous doctrinal statements really concerning the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is interesting to me that in the providence of God, it so happened that tonight's message, the theme of tonight's message really ties in with the theme of this morning's message. I didn't plan it that way, but it seems the Lord just wants us to consider the great truths concerning the church tonight. Okay, we're not quite on the air yet there with this. Okay. All right, let's reread these. In fact, we actually memorized those verses, didn't we, before we got into chapter 4, and we spent some time in verse 16 back in December for leading up to Christmas, so these verses should be quite familiar to us. Why don't we try and quote them from memory? If you need to look down, that's fine. It's been a little while, I know, but let's give it a try, okay? First Timothy, let's say it on the count of three. One, two, three. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 to 16. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Okay, it's sounding great from up here. And by the way, it's good to see people giving attention to the scripture memorization. I can see a lot of you are now having your heads up during the recitation of a lot of the verses, and that's wonderful to see as we hide God's word in our heart. Just reciting it together for 4 to 6 weeks, even if you didn't do any other work during the week, just reciting it as a congregation that many times, you'd be surprised how much will stick in your heart and mind. And we want to get the Word of God into our hearts and into our minds. And on Scripture memory, okay, it's not the message tonight, on Scripture memory, I would encourage you to aim for a little bit frequently, okay? That's, I think, a key thing, as with many things in life. Rather than aiming for, you know, a block of 5 hours at the end of the week for Scripture memory, if you aim for that, it probably won't happen. But aim for 10, 15 minutes a day, and you'd be surprised if you just religiously spent 10 minutes, 15 minutes a day in Scripture memory, you'd be surprised how much of God's Word you have hidden in your heart before too long. So a little bit, regularly, often, and you'll find that the Word of God will be more and more implanted into the very fabric of your soul and life, and it'll help you greatly. Okay, all right, tonight we're looking at the subject, and you can probably guess the title, Behave Yourself in God's House, okay? And we've made frequent reference to this theme, and maybe we already have a fair understanding of what is coming. But I want us to particularly zero in tonight on these tremendous statements concerning the Church of Christ and then the message that the Church is to proclaim in verse 16. But let's just pray first and ask the Lord to help us tonight. Father in heaven, again, we give you thanks and praise for the Word of God. And Lord, we are just so thankful that you didn't leave us in the dark of this world without the light of your word. We pray that you would truly illuminate us tonight. Lord, that we would not hear the ideas or opinions of men, but Lord, that we would first and foremost hear the voice of the Holy Spirit speaking to us, instructing us, comforting us, blessing us through the simple statements of the word of God. Lord, help me tonight with my voice just to be able to explain these things clearly to your people. We ask it now in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Okay, behave yourself in in God's house. Tremendous verses here concerning the church of Jesus Christ. Now notice in verse 14 and the first part of 15 what I've called or titled the theme of the epistle. That's what he's discussing, the theme of the epistle. He says in verse 14, "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself." And so the Apostle Paul quite clearly is outlining to Timothy in these verses the purpose for which he is writing this epistle. These things. You say, what things does that, what things is he referring to? Well, the things he's just discussed in chapters 1, 2, and 3. And then, of course, the remainder of the instructions that we will explore in chapters 4, 5, and 6. In other words, he's saying the content of this epistle, these things I've written unto you, that you may know how you can behave yourself in the house of God. Notice there the connection between knowing and behaving. He says, I want you to know in order that you may then behave. Again, we see the connection between instruction and practice, knowing and working. Those two things go together. And so the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy, his ministry deputy, you may say, in the church at Ephesus, that he may have an understanding of the divine will, the divine blueprint for the local church. Remember, he's writing to a local church context. And that's what it refers to. We're not referring to some invisible entity that cannot be explained. We're talking about the local body of believers, the local church. And again, as we've emphasized many times throughout this series, if you don't get anything else out of this series, just remember this, that God is concerned about the conduct of his people within each local assembly. God is concerned about the order of his church and the structure of his church. Now, obviously, there are certain things where the Spirit of God may give a measure of liberty, but we need to be very careful and very sincere in our desire to conform our practice to the blueprint of Scripture. And so we should be diligent students of the Word, as we mentioned this morning, ever having that consciousness of the need to submit to the headship of Christ, looking for his direction, looking for his mind and his will concerning the church, which he has purchased with his own blood. And so that's the theme of the epistle, very clearly, is conduct within the house of God, behavior in the house of God. But notice now, that secondly, the description of the church that he gives. He outlines the theme of the epistle. Now we see the description of the church. What is the nature, what is the character of this church that we are to behave ourselves in? And there are a number of very key statements here that'll teach us something about this house of God, this church of God, that we are to be behaving ourselves in. And we notice that there are three truths about the church in verse 15. The church is three things. Could somebody tell me what the first one is, please? Make sure you're awake on a wintry night. Yes. The living God, yes. It's the house of God, isn't it? Is that the first one? If I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. So the church is what I've called here, based on that little phrase, the habitation of God, the house of God, the household of God. The word house means household, refers to a dwelling place. If you look back in verses 4 and 12, we notice that in the same passage, God speaks, the word of God speaks about the pastor's house, the deacon's house. From that, we understand that it's more than just the bricks and the walls and the roof. Okay, it's not referring so much to the building, but it's referring to the household, the family. And so this is the picture, one of the pictures that God gives us to teach us something about the character of his church, the nature of his church. It's the habitation of God. When we think about a house, we think about a dwelling place, do we not? A place where people dwell, a place where people congregate. And so this is one of the descriptions of the house of God. And the Bible bears this out throughout other parts of the Word of God. There is a special blessing promised in the Scriptures to the assembling together of God's people. Now, we know that God through the Holy Spirit indwells every individual believer, and we can enjoy intimate and blessed fellowship with him on a personal basis, daily basis, throughout our Christian lives. But there is a special blessing that Scripture tells us about to be experienced only within the assembling together of God's people. Very important for us to understand that. The house of God, the church of God, it's the dwelling place, the habitation of God, the place where God's presence and God's blessing is made known and manifest. And the Bible tells us in Ephesians 2 and verse 22, it refers to the church again as an habitation, end of the verse 22, an habitation of God through the Spirit. So through the Holy Spirit of God, the church is the habitation of God, the place where his presence is made known. And Christ promised this, didn't he, in Matthew 18, 20. He said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Remember the context there, very much to do with the church as well. It doesn't mean that we have mum and dad in our Ugg boots at home with the telly screen watching a TV preacher and that constitutes church, okay? Study the Word of God, study the New Testament. Church, a true biblical church, has certain foundational things in place, has church leadership, has the assembling together of God's people. And so this is the promise that Christ has given. Where two or three are gathered, where there's an assembling together of a local church, then Christ promises that his presence will be made manifest in their midst. And so there's a tremendous blessing, isn't there, in coming together and assembling together as God's people. There's a great blessing to be enjoyed and a great blessing to be experienced. And when we forsake the assembling of ourselves together, we are the ones ultimately that suffer. We are the ones that miss out on the blessing. Okay, there's a great blessing because, again, the church is what? The house of God, the habitation of God. It's the family of God. It's a place where Christ can be known in a special way. Think about it. How many times in your life has God spoken to you when you've been sitting in a church service? The Word of God has been preached. That's the touch of the hand of God working in his body. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit being made real to his saints. And so we would do well to gather together and make a commitment to try and be in the house of God whenever there is opportunity, because we experience a great blessing because the church is the house of God. It's a place where Christ makes himself known in a special way. You remember in Revelation, and the golden candlesticks, a picture of the seven churches of Asia. And in Revelation 2:1, the Apostle John was told to write to the church of Ephesus, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, listen, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. There we see Christ walking in the midst of his churches. That tells me that Christ, again, is intimately interested in what's happening in each of his churches, each of his assemblies. Christ, the head, takes special interest in what takes place here. So the church is the habitation or the dwelling place of God, a place where God is made manifest in a special way. And we are blessed and will be blessed if we continue to assemble together in this way. All right, so that's the first truth we see there, the first description of the church. The second one, it just goes right on from the second part, from the next part of the verse. It says, the house of God, which is the, what's that word? Church of the living God. And we mentioned this morning, the word church itself means what? Can someone give me a definition of the word church? A called out assembly, okay? Excellent. Ekklesia, two Greek words, ek meaning out of, and klesia, an assembly. So it refers to a called out assembly of God's people. And we mentioned this morning that this teaches us something of, again, the character of the church, that God intends for his people to be a distinct people, a separated people, a unique company of people that belong to Christ and show forth the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we, again, as I mentioned this morning, this is a principle that runs from the Old Testament right through, though there is a distinction absolutely between Israel as a national entity and the church as a New Testament body, yet we see the principle of a called out, separated and holy people running right through the Word of God. It tells us something about the nature of God and his will, and even right back to Abraham, the founder of the Jewish nation. God said to him, what did he say in Genesis 12:1? Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And so there we see, again, God not so much saying, Abraham, stay there and be an influence where you are, but separating Abraham, calling him out from the paganism of the day, separating him unto himself to be a peculiar and a holy person and a holy people. And then we find this truth picked up for us in the New Testament. 1 Peter 2:9, we have the terminology borrowed very much from the Old Testament imagery. He says, But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people. Why? That ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We're talking about being a called out assembly. This teaches us something about the nature of the church. Shouldn't lost people be able to come into the church and see a difference? I think they should, shouldn't they? If we bring in the world into the church and we blur the lines between godliness and ungodliness and we blur the lines between truth and error and we just have this accommodating mentality and fill the church with all sorts of worldly entertainments and worldly music and worldly philosophies, then what are we really offering the unsaved that he doesn't already have, okay? The unsaved, they have the worldly music. They have all the worldly entertainments. They have all the philosophies of this world that abound and are just being pumped by the bucket load through the media. They have all of that. We should seek to be, in accordance with Scripture, a distinct, separated group of people, holy people, sanctified people, and we trust, have that testimony to the world. That's what the word assembly means. Notice it's the assembly of the living God. I love that description of God, and I mentioned this morning that life is one of the key characteristics of the Christian faith. Remember, he's writing to Christians who have been saved out of the paganism of Ephesus, the worship of Diana. And we see this emphasis, in fact, right through the Old Testament, frequently, study it sometime, on the living God, God being the living God, the living God. And it sets him apart again from the dead idolatry and the paganism that has no life. We see that God is the one true almighty God, the living God, the one who truly exists, the only true God. And so what a privilege tonight. Think about that. What a privilege to be a part of an assembly of the living God. We're not here, again, I said this morning, we're not just here to celebrate some man-made religion, some false idol. Can you imagine the death and the bondage that would be involved in that? No, we're here to serve the true God, the living God, the one who created all things, and how we enjoy as believers that flow of his life into us as we assemble together and in our personal lives as well. And so that tells us also something about the church of God. It's the habitation of God. It's referred to as the house of God. It's the assembly of God, a called out and separated people. But notice thirdly, please, that the church is also the custodian of the truth. The habitation of God, the assembly of God, but also the custodian, what I've called the custodian of the truth. What does the last part of the verse say there? It's the church of the living God, the what? Pillar and the what? Ground of the truth. Let's say that phrase together. The pillar and ground of the truth. Okay, so here we see that the church has a distinct responsibility to the truth of the Word of God. It's been made a custodian. It's responsible for the truth, the Word of God. And that should be something that we are known for. We should be known. We trust we would be known as a church that upholds and proclaims the truth of God's Word. Doesn't our world need today the truth? The truth of God's Word, the lies that abound, the propaganda, the philosophies of man, just saturating the hearts and minds of people. And if there's one thing that should distinguish the church of God, true churches of God, it should be that you can come and hear at least the truth proclaimed. One sister who's been coming now regularly since the beginning of the year on Sunday mornings told me after the first couple of weeks of being here that she was just so thankful to be able to come to a church and hear a message from the Bible. We take that for granted. She said, it's just so great. She came up for the first couple of services she was here. She'd come up and say, it's just so good to hear something from the Bible this morning. She said, at my previous church in Gawler, the pastor there did a six-week series on relationships and didn't refer to the Bible once. Not once. Not once. Not one reference to the Bible. I said, how on earth could you teach on a subject like relationships and not use the Bible as your textbook? I mean, the Bible talks about husbands, wives, children, parents. It's all there. It's right there. What's the go with that? But so we need to be thankful for a church that upholds the truth. Okay, we certainly wouldn't claim to be perfect. No, not at all. But we do want to be a custodian of the truth. And so we see there's two aspects to this. The church is called a pillar of the truth and the ground of the truth. Now, the word pillar means column. Remember, the apostle is writing to the church at Ephesus. What was Ephesus famous for? Does anyone remember? In the area of pagan religion. What was that, sorry? The goddess Diana. Okay, and the temple to Diana was an impressive structure. It had 127 pillars, massive big pillars encased in marble that supported the huge roof. A huge structure, and one that would certainly catch the eye and the attention, and was really an icon of the world at that time. It's interesting that as Paul writes to the Ephesian Christians, he takes that imagery of the pillar, that massive column upholding the roof, and uses it to describe something about what the church is to do with the truth. And so I've said that the church, I've called this the propagation of the truth. The church is to be the propagator of the truth. We think about the columns, it's something that's visible, something that upholds the roof, and that is what we as a church are to do. We are to display the truth as a witness to a world filled with error, to uphold the word of God, to hold forth the word of life, as it says in Philippians 2:16. Back in the Psalms, we have this verse in chapter 60, verse 4, "Thou hast given a banner to them that fear thee, that it may be displayed because of the truth." And that's what we want to do tonight. We want to display the truth. This is what we want to do as a church, amongst other things, central to what we do here. We want to be a church that is known for the truth of God's word, a place where people can come and hear the word of God, a place where the scriptures are held up, the whole counsel of God is proclaimed unashamedly. That's the central function of the church. What do we see today, though? We see the church doing the absolute opposite. It's running programs and entertainment and all sorts of things, and there's so little, very often, so little truth being proclaimed. And I'm not saying a broad sweeping statement that there's no other churches out there that preach the word of God. Please don't hear me saying that. But I am saying that the broad umbrella called Christendom today has very little to do with true Bible truth. Let's just be honest. The broad umbrella called Christendom today does not have very much attachment, real attachment to the truth of God's word. But this is, again, we're trying to get back to the heart of what it means, what church means according to God's definition. We want to be a propagator of the truth. That's what we're endeavouring to do on Saturdays. We're endeavouring to go out and preach the gospel. That's what we're doing on Sundays. We're trying to proclaim the word of God verse by verse, get into the meat of the scriptures and put the word of God out there. Publish the word of God. Propagate the word of God. Spread the word of God. And we have tremendous means at our disposal to be able to do that today. We have our website, and people are able to listen to sermons, not just here but elsewhere. And that's what we want to do. We want to do what the early church did in the book of Acts and see the word of God multiplied rather than retracted. Okay, that's why we don't want to ditch the Sunday night service. We don't want to ditch the Wednesday night service like some are doing. We want to keep those avenues open. Why? Because we are concerned about the propagation of the truth. We want to be like that pillar that's upholding the truth of God's word to a lost world and upholding the light of the gospel in a dark hour. That's what we want to do. So it's the propagator of the truth. The propagator of the truth. That's why we believe in the primacy of preaching. The primacy of preaching. Some would call it the centrality of preaching. I think maybe we should reserve that word for Christ. We want Christ to be central, but we believe in the primacy of preaching. That's why such emphasis is placed upon that. The whole service is geared towards that. Why? Because we want to be the pillar of the truth. We want to be the propagator of the truth. But notice the second word, the word ground, speaks of foundation. Of a foundation, that's what the word means. A foundation, a base, a stay or a prop. And this refers to the church's guardianship of the truth. And so I've called this the protector of the truth. Okay, we want to be the propagator of the truth, like that pillar. Then we want to be the protector of the truth. We want to be that stay, that prop, that base, that foundation to uphold the truth. And that is so important. You remember from our Jude series that the faith has been entrusted to the saints, hasn't it? It talks about the faith once delivered or deposited to the saints. The Apostle Paul in this epistle back in chapter 1 and verse 11 talked about the gospel of Christ that was committed to his trust. There is this aspect of the believer's responsibility to the truth of God's word. Now we know that the preservation of truth owes its existence first and foremost to the supernatural work of God, doesn't it? We would not have the truth today except for the hand of God that has been preserving it, but one of the primary mechanisms that God uses for the preservation of his truth is his people. He's delivered the word of God to his saints. You check this out in history, and history will bear this out. Why is it that we tonight can sit like this and just enjoy reading and reciting and studying the word of God? It's because countless thousands, if not millions of Christians gave their lives for this book. And so we see that the word of God very much was preserved through the saints, God's people, holding on to the truth, separating from error, coming out of the Roman Catholic Church and other apostate movements of the time and taking a stand for the word of God, very often costing them their lives. And so we want to be the protector of the truth. All right, there's three things about the church we see in this verse. We're talking about the description of the church, teaches something about the nature of this body in which we are to behave ourselves as Christians. And by the way, when these truths concerning the church sink down into our hearts, not just our minds, it'll change our attitude towards our church. When we realize that this is the house of God, when God's people come together, this is something that Christ himself is interested in. This is something where, where Christ is involved and where his presence is made manifest. That'll change our attitude to the way we approach the services, the way we sing the hymns, the way we recite the word of God. It ought to be done with a Christ-centered mindset, with an attitude of reverence and an attitude of awe for God. That doesn't mean that we can never be cheerful in the house of God. But overall, there should be some solemnity, there should be some reverence and some awe in our services as we focus in our hearts and our minds upon God, because it's the habitation of God. it's the assembly of the living God, the pillar, the ground of the truth. These are all tremendous truths concerning the church that, if allowed to sink into our hearts, will affect our attitude, our attitudes and our mindset toward our assembling together. That'll help us to behave, won't it, when we understand the nature of these things. Okay, and so that's the description of the church. Notice now in verse 16, the message, what I've called the message of the church. The message of the church. You say, okay, in the previous verse, it tells us that the church is to uphold the truth and guard the truth, protect the truth, make a stand for the truth. What is the truth that the church is to uphold? Well, it would include the entirety of Scripture, of course, the whole counsel of God. But here in verse 16 that follows straight on, we have something a little more specific. The central truth or truths that the church is to uphold. Okay? The church is the pillar, the ground of the truth. And then it says in verse 16, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Notice that all of those truths, there's six of them, six tremendous doctrinal statements, they all relate to the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's six truths concerning Christ for which the church is responsible. And amongst other things, the church should be, as a priority, the custodian and the defender and the propagator of the truths concerning Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. We preach the Lord Jesus Christ. He forms the center point of our faith. He's the foundation of our faith. And we need to declare the whole counsel of God, but let us not miss the theme of Scripture. There is, in a sense, an order of priority here. Amongst other things, we need to have an emphasis upon proclaiming the truth and the truths concerning the person and the work of Jesus Christ. That should be right at the heart of our upholding of the truth. Okay, notice the certainty of the message here in the first part of the verse. And without controversy, it says, without controversy. In other words, this is a truth that cannot be disputed. It's the word that means to confess. Okay, it means it refers to a common confession, a truth that is held and confessed by all. And so the truths that follow in this verse are without controversy. There is no room for dispute. They are absolute, assured truths. In fact, we find really that that is a keynote of this epistle. We read of the faithful saying and the true saying. And now he says, without controversy, these are things that are certain truths for which the church must stand. Notice the first one there. God was manifest in the flesh. There are six things concerning Christ the church is to stand for, the church is to uphold. This is the first great truth. God was manifest in the flesh. What do you think this might be a reference to? Somebody? Yeah, Christ on earth. Could you give me the theological term? Starts with an I. I? The incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? God was manifest in the flesh. Is not this one of the great truths that the church is responsible, like a pillar, to uphold to a lost world? That God was manifest, not created in the flesh or not brought into being in the flesh. That would mean that Christ had a beginning, but he was manifest. He already existed in eternity past. But this is the tremendous truth that particularly the church has the responsibility of proclaiming in the New Testament era, is this great truth that the Son of God, the Eternal Son, was manifest in human form. Let us never lose sight of the wonder of that truth, that God took on human flesh. What an amazing thing that God would humble himself and reveal himself to man in that way. I mean, what other religion has a message like that? They don't. Their gods are distant, far away, often unreachable and fearful. We can proclaim to people that we serve a Savior, a God who loved us so much that he actually came to this earth, was born as a baby, and lived a sinless life and then died upon the cross. God was manifest in the flesh. Please notice the title there, that it is God who was manifest in the flesh. This is one of the clearest and most powerful references to the deity of Christ anywhere in Scripture. God was manifest in the flesh. That blows to pieces all of the false heresies concerning Christ being a created being and the things that are going around in many of the cults. It's not a new era. Satan has sought to attack and undermine the deity of Christ right from the beginning. But here the Bible tells us clearly it was God himself that was manifest in the flesh. And Jesus Christ was Son of God and God the Son, wasn't he? 100% man, yet 100% God. Jesus Christ is God. We are unashamed. Listen, that is a truth that is undisputable. You can't negotiate on that truth. There might be some other little peripheral things that we can sometimes exercise grace on, but this is one truth that the church must hold, confessedly must hold, by common consent, must stand for and propagate and uphold to a lost world, that Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh. Very, very important. Now, it is of interest to me that the modern versions have attacked this verse, amongst others, but this verse has come under severe attack by the textual critics, and it is amazing how many Bible scholars, so-called today, will tell you that the word God should not be there, it should be he. Many, many. You go check the New International Version. I haven't done so lately, but I think you'll find it says he, not God, okay? In fact, most of the modern versions say he, not God, and they'll say things like this. Well, the older and better manuscripts, whenever I read that, I say, who gave you the authority to say the better manuscripts? By whose authority do you make? Be careful sometimes. Don't get dazzled by, these guys who've got all these degrees. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with having degrees, but don't be dazzled by that and deceived by that. And when they take the word of God and say, oh, this word shouldn't be there and that word shouldn't be there. Listen, the King James is based upon the 90% of known manuscripts that pretty well agree with each other. There's tremendous textual evidence for this, and this is the way the translation has been right back. It's only really with the advent of modern textual criticism and the discovery of primarily two manuscripts, both found in Catholic possession, Sinaiticus, which was found in a monastery in Mount Sinai, was in the rubbish bin. Even the monks didn't think it was worth much. And then the other one, Vaticanus, found in the Vatican Library. Those two manuscripts form the basis of most of the modern versions. Okay, those two manuscripts. Now, any manuscript that's in Catholic possession and the Catholics are happy with should be held with suspicion straight away. And just because a manuscript is older doesn't necessarily mean it's better. The received text that forms the basis for the King James was used amongst the missionary churches, the Antioch Church and others, and manuscripts wear out through use, don't they? The fact that one's older means it hasn't been used, and they're absolute. In fact, those two manuscripts, by the way, just while we're on this, those two manuscripts disagree with each other in thousands of places in the Gospels alone. And so what you end up with is a butchered Bible, and this generally, when people refer to the better manuscripts to say we should remove the word God out of a verse like this, just mark it down. They're referring back to primarily those two manuscripts that form the basis of all the modern versions. Okay, so I have to mention that tonight because this word, God, which is one of the clearest references to the deity of Christ, is under attack, and it's been being trodden down by the modern textual critics. And you can read almost most of your commentators, unfortunately, take this line. They've been infected often with these types of ideas. And many, many commentators will tell you that the word God is not in the better manuscripts. Well, I beg your pardon. The word God is there. And we, what is the great truth? This, listen, the truth that we are supposed to be upholding, amongst other things, one of the, we're talking now about the central truths that the church is to be known for, the central truths that the church is to uphold to a lost and sinful world. This is the first one right here, that God was manifest in the flesh. How dare you tell me that it shouldn't be God? It's absolutely wicked to do that to the Word of God. No wonder that Satan has so viciously attacked it. Now, of course, they then go to great lengths to explain that it is referring to Christ, of course. But, yeah, anyway, we're getting stuck on that. But just stick with the old King James and you won't go wrong. All right, God was manifest in the flesh, a clear reference to the incarnation, the deity of Christ, that God was manifest in bodily form. All right, the next one, justified in the Spirit. Justified in the Spirit. You say, now what does that mean? Well, the word justified usually refers to the declaring righteous of a guilty sinner, doesn't it? The word justified as it relates to a repentant sinner has to do with that act whereby God declares the repentant sinner just before him, made right with him. Okay, you say, well, how would that have to do with the Lord Jesus Christ, that the Christ, Jesus Christ, God manifest in the flesh, was justified in the Spirit? Does that have something to do with him being declared righteous? Well, no, because he was the righteous one, wasn't he? He had no sin in him, is no sin, writes the Apostle John in 1 John. And so the word justification in this context doesn't have to do so much with being justified or declared righteous before God, but it has to do with being vindicated, endorsed, and approved. Okay, that's what it means. There's another shade of meaning there. Context helps us to arrive at that. Justified means, in this case, because it's referring to the Son of God, does not mean justified in relation to sin, because Christ did not sin, but it means to be vindicated, it means to be endorsed and approved. In other words, the ministry of Christ, the incarnate Son, was vindicated, it was endorsed, it had the stamp of the Holy Spirit's approval upon it. Notice that the word Spirit is capitalized. So it's a reference to the Holy Spirit. Christ, God manifest in the flesh, was justified, declared and declared approved, we could say, by the Holy Spirit. And if you study the ministry of Christ, you'll find that his ministry had that seal of the Holy Spirit upon it, didn't it? Right from his baptism, the Spirit of God descends upon him like a dove. The Bible tells us that Christ had the Spirit without measure. What a tremendous statement that is. He had an unlimited supply of the Holy Spirit's power and anointing. Remember, that after the 40 days of temptation in the wilderness, he returned in the power of the Spirit, didn't he? Great power of the Spirit upon the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why when people heard him preach, they would go away. They'd go away and say, "Never man spake like this man." Can you imagine what it would have been like to hear Christ, whose words would have been anointed by the Holy Spirit like no other man's ever have been before or after? And so that's what it means, that the Lord Jesus Christ was justified in the Spirit. He was approved. He had the stamp of the Spirit's approval upon him. Then seen of angels. That's the third one. Seen of angels. This is an interesting statement, isn't it? You say, what does the angels have to do with anything here? Well, the angels were... the angels had a lot to do with the ministry of Christ when Christ was here on earth, didn't they? And there's many examples of this. You remember that the angels announced his birth, didn't they? The angels ministered to Christ after his 40 days and 40 nights of temptation in the wilderness. Remember, even in the Garden of Gethsemane, just prior to his crucifixion, when he was in great agony, the Bible says that an angel came and strengthened him. You remember on resurrection morning how an angel came, threw away the stone. Remember, two men sitting there in white apparel. So we see angels punctuate, as it were, the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Christ, particularly in his incarnate form, was seen of angels. It seems that the angels had a particular interest in Christ taking on human flesh. The Bible tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 10 through 12 that the angels desire to look into the work of salvation. It's almost like it's a little bit of an enigma to them. It's a wonder to them as they look upon what Christ did for lost men and women. The word look in 1 Peter 1 there has the idea of stooping down or stooping over to look at something. And so we see that Christ was seen of angels. His ministry was witnessed by the angels. The angels very much involved throughout various aspects of his ministry, but particularly this matter of observing. The angels observed with great interest the ministry of Christ. They wonder at salvation. They can't actually understand. That's why the hymn, there's a song that talks about one day we'll sing the song the angels cannot sing. The angels don't know what it is to be redeemed from sin. They're perfect creatures living in total obedience to the will of God in heaven. Not referring to the demonic world, obviously, but the good angels, the holy angels. And so they can't fully understand. They desire to look into it. It's a wonder to them that Christ, their master, their king, would come and take upon him a human form and bear the sin of man. And so he was seen of angels. Then he was preached unto the Gentiles. Okay, these are all tremendous truths that relate to Christ, and these are the truths for which the church is responsible, the message of the church, to uphold the Lord Jesus Christ and to declare him unashamedly. Preached unto the Gentiles. This was, again, a tremendous feature of the ministry of Christ, that he opened up the way for the great gospel preaching endeavors of the apostles to go out to the Gentile world. And Christ broke down the middle wall of partition, didn't he, between the Jew and the Gentile, uniting them in one body. Did you know that in the temple during the time of Christ, they actually had a literal wall? And signs that saying that no Gentile was to go past that wall and basically on pain of death. And Christ, through his sacrifice, broke down that wall and united Jew and Gentile together. And so Christ Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, we're talking about the one who has been proclaimed to the Gentiles. Think of the tremendous endeavors of the apostles in the book of Acts, taking the gospel out to the far reaches of the Gentile world. Believed on in the world. Believed on in the world is the fifth thing. The message of Christ that has that had transformed lives and continues to do so today. This is the one whom the church is to continue to uphold. He's been believed on in the past. Christ has transformed so many lives through his work and through his sacrifice. But this is the one, the Lord Jesus, the one that we are to continue to uphold, the one who has been believed on in the world. What a difference the gospel makes and has made and continues to make in the lives of lost men and women. Received up into glory. What do you think this might be a reference to? What's the theological word, Amy? Ascension of Christ. Received up into glory. And Acts 1, 9 through 12 describes that for us. Again, these are all tremendous truths, six truths relating to the person of Jesus Christ. Well, in summary, the primary truth the church is to proclaim is the truth or truths concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Our testimony should be with the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 1:23, but we preach Christ crucified. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 5, for we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. And amongst other things, this should be the emphasis of our church, the emphasis of our preaching, the emphasis of what we do here is to propagate the truths concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the theme of Scripture. He, in Him dwells the fullness of the Godhead, as we mentioned this morning. The Father willed, as it were, that the Son be the focal point of eternity, the focus for all time. And so this is the great message that we have. And I just pray that as a church, if nothing else, that we would just be known as a church that just preaches Christ and makes Christ known. We are here to know Christ, brethren, and to make Christ known. We're here to know Christ and to make Christ known. If we keep that at the center of our attention, well, it'll unify us, it'll help us, and it'll give us purpose, won't it, and direction as we get back to the center of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ, upholding Him in His glory, all that He has done, the gospel of Christ. That's what we're here for. We're here to proclaim this message as the pillar and the ground of the truth. So there's some tremendous truth tonight concerning the church. It's the habitation of God. It's the assembly of the living God. It's the custodian of the truth. And we see that truth, that primary truth outlined for us in verse 16 concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we should behave, shouldn't we, ourselves in the house of God, a church that is committed with such a tremendous responsibility, a church that has such a message committed to it. Shouldn't we order our conduct accordingly and allow the implications of these truths to sink down into our hearts, to affect our attitudes, to affect our approach to the services, to affect our faithfulness and so many different things. When we realise what we're dealing with, this is not a club, it's not a tennis club, it's not a footy gathering. This is the church of the living God. We're dealing with the Lord Jesus Christ. We're dealing with eternal truths, with the eternal destiny, as it were, of souls. We have so much at stake and so much to be accountable for. May God help us to behave ourselves in the house of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank You tonight for these tremendous truths. Lord, we would be a church that upholds the truth. Lord, we just pray that we might be in reputation for this. Lord, we don't want to be known as the greatest church, as it were, or the church that has the most money, or the church that has the best programs. Lord, we just want to be known, first and foremost, as a church that upholds the Word of God, a church that upholds the Lord Jesus Christ as revealed in the Word of God. Lord, help us to have this testimony. And I pray that each of Your people here tonight would commit in their hearts to being a part of that great testimony for the truth, that they would say, yes, Lord, I want to play my part as a member, as an attender of this church, to uphold the truth of Your Word. And Lord, Father, that starts with us being committed in our own individual lives to the truth of being devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, how we've been challenged today, both this morning and tonight, concerning the church, how You're to be preeminent in the church, Lord, how You are to have first place, and Lord, how we are to be Your messengers. And so, Lord, help us tonight. Help us as a church, Lord. Again, we just do pray that You would use us to multiply the Word of God, to propagate and to spread the truth, the truths of Your Word in a darkened world. Lord, how our city is dark and lost. Father, how many people are tossed to and fro with just so many philosophies and ideas and opinions. And Lord, Father, they're just like ships drifting in a stormy sea with no anchor, with no rudder, with no sail, no direction, just tossed to and fro. Lord, help us to be a lighthouse that's standing firm on the rock to shine forth the beam of the light of the truth into the darkened night of this world. And we pray that men and women would be drawn to it, saved, set apart, and changed forever. We ask these things now in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.